Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day to day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you."
So as we think about why we believe, and we think about how we communicate what we believe to other people, I want to mention four words that we can use as we think about this passage that we've read together, as we think about how we communicate what we believe to others. Entering, exploring, exposing, evangelizing. So think about what it means to believe in the living God, believe the good news of the gospel, and as we seek to communicate that to others, how do we go about those four things? Entering, exploring, exposing, evangelizing. Well, we begin by entering. Entering into the culture of our world, entering into the questions and the concerns of human beings which are around us. To enter. And it's really important for us to enter. Entering means that we're engaged in patient observing. It means that we're listening. It means that we're paying attention. It means that we're taking seriously what people think and feel. We're not immediately on the front foot being critical of what people think and feel. Recognize that even when people are wrong, they might be wrong in the right way. They might be wrong with the right kind of attitude. That sometimes when people are wrong, they may not be completely wrong. They may have got half the story, but they have half the story. And that's somewhere to begin. As we said a little bit earlier on, sometimes people can get a little mixed up about exactly what they're thinking about when they think about God. And when Paul was preaching in Athens, the people listening to him thought that he was talking about strange gods when he spoke about Jesus and the resurrection. They thought that those two things were names of two new gods which were being brought before them. There was misunderstanding, and sometimes there is misunderstanding when people talk about God and talk about the gospel. People are not necessarily using the same words in the same way. Sometimes words change their meaning. Sometimes people just invest words with different kinds of meanings. So we enter into our culture. We enter into the world in which we live. We think about it and we listen to people. We ask questions. We've said in the last few weeks that you can't talk to people about Jesus unless you talk to people. And the picture we have here in Athens is of Paul entering into the city of Athens and looking around, having conversations, listening and observing, entering in so that he might have a better handle on the people around them. And we can do that in the 21st century. So think about Lansing. We can think about, what do people live for? We can think about how do people cope with the worries of life, if they do cope at all. What do people think about God? What do people think about church? What do people think about what's going on here? Maybe the most exciting thing they think has happened in Lancing Tab in the last few years is that our gas pipe has been replaced. It's certainly an evidence that something is happening outside the front of the church. What do people think about the church? Do people see the poster? Do they register what's being said? Do they take a look at the interactive screen and the notices that flicker telling about the things that are happening in this place, communicating something of the message? Entering means that Christians need to be at times in a receive mode. Tell me what you think. Tell me something about your ideas. Okay, you're an atheist. What does that exactly mean for you? What kind of atheist are you? What kind of God don't you believe in? Or you're an agnostic. Are you an intelligent agnostic who's kind of thought through things and considered every conceivable angle and you simply can't come to a conclusion? Or are you a dumb agnostic who simply can't be bothered to find out? Entering. Listening. Receiving. Considering what is in front of us. Not judging. Not caricaturing. But receiving. Who are the people we're talking to? What are the things that make them tick? What do they believe in? What do they not believe in? And why do they not believe in it? Someone said to me a few weeks ago that a friend of theirs was talking about suffering and death. And we're going to come back to this on another occasion. And they're struggling with the question, how can you believe in God when you lose someone who's very close to you? Now, my first question was, have they lost someone close to them very recently? Because that's the most important question, isn't it? Because if it's simply a kind of vague question about human suffering, it's a very different kind of response that you give to a person, isn't it, than if they've just stood at the graveside of someone that they dearly love and they're still raw in the sense of loss concerning them. We enter into culture, we enter into the lives of people that we live amongst, that we want to see coming to know the living God, and we are in receive mode as we respond to them. And Paul, as he is in receive mode, makes this comment. People of Athens, I see in every way you are very religious. Now, you could immediately see that as a to-the-throat, throttling criticism of Athenian society. And in a sense, as Paul goes on, it's pretty plain that he is going to challenge and expose that idea of God and the universe. But I think in the first instance, it's a recognition that these people have thought about the idea that there is a God. They have not abandoned the idea of a God and taken on the idea that simply life is a matter of chance. It's simply human beings are a ghost in a machine, that we've got no connection with anything other than ourselves, that life is random, that the universe is random. No. Paul saying, I can see that you're very religious, is saying, well, clearly you've thought about the fact that there needs to be some kind of structure of belief in human life. You've thought about the fact that there needs perhaps to be some connection with divine beings, plural in this sense, rather than just one. You've not done no thinking about God. You've thought about God. Sorry about that double negative. You've thought about God. and you come to some conclusions about him. I can see that you're very religious. The message puts it like this. It's plain to see that you Athenians take your religion seriously. That's kind of a little bit like saying, well, you Brits take football seriously, I suppose. You take your religion seriously. And they did. Although we read in verse 21 that the Athenians also were interested in no more than looking into and thinking about the latest thing. There were many gods and many religions in Athens. There were 12 main gods in Athens. But they were constantly thinking about the possibility of other ones, of new ones that might turn up. So entering and then exploring the culture in which we live. People of Athens, I see that you are very religious. In every way, you are very religious. In fact, as I went around, I even saw an altar to an unknown god. And there were such places of worship in Athens. There have been altars found that have got no inscription to any particular god. And it's a kind of strange idea, isn't it, in a sense, that you might have an altar to an unknown god. But before we're kind of too judgmental about that, how stupid it might seem to worship an unknown god, we need to think about how valuable such an insight is. Because erecting an altar to an unknown god tells us that there were some people who recognized that they didn't have every answer. They hadn't solved every question. They were unsure. And because they were unsure, they put up an altar to a god that maybe they had overlooked. Now, maybe it's to be interpreted that they were covering their bets. And that's quite possible. Hey, you don't want to mess with the real god that you've kind of ignored. If you've kind of built all of these temples and you've erected all of these idols to other gods, but the real god you've missed out, hey, you don't want to mess with him, so let's have an altar to the unknown god. When someone says, I'm agnostic, I'm not sure, I think that needs to be treated with respect. Because saying you don't know is a recognition that you are ignorant of some things. And of course, all of us are. All human beings are ignorant of something. None of us in this room knows the full sum of human knowledge. Now, even intelligent people can be ignorant of some things. They're simply not aware of everything. And to put up an altar to an unknown god is a recognition that we are not infallible. We don't know everything. But there's also a sense in which there's something really desperate about putting up an altar to an unknown god. Because if there is someone out there who is so special that he has a name and he should be named and he could be known, not to name him and not to know him and not to seek him could be the ultimate tragedy in human life. It really does matter that people know the one true and living God. If there is such a God, if there is truth in the universe, it is perilous to live in ignorance. Remember the campaign in the 1990s? Don't die of ignorance. Of course, the gospel is saying this. Don't die of ignorance. There is a God, a real God, the Creator God. He's communicating with us, and it's important that we know him. So there is an entering. There is an exploring. Paul doesn't speak first. He listens. He's in receiving mode. He seeks to understand the setting in which he's speaking, and then he speaks. But as he speaks, he exposes what he sees in Athens. Because you can't just look and say nothing. You can't just observe what you feel is wrong and say nothing. You can't just observe what's inadequate and leave people in their inadequate situation. So he exposes, while Paul was in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. He walked around the city. He explored what was there, and this is what he saw: a city full of idols. And we see what he felt about it. He was distressed. It's almost as if there was a nuclear explosion going on in his soul. How can it be that so many people are deceived in so many ways about what's true about God? And I think if we are to communicate what we believe, we need to understand something of that feeling. Paul was distressed. He was ripped up inside that people could hitch their wagon to the wrong star. Full of idols. Someone said in the first century it was easier to bump into an idol than to bump into a man in Athens, because there were so many. That Athens was like a forest of idols. And Paul's distressed by that. He is distressed by the fact that they seem to be defined by falsehood, that the soundtrack of their lives is all of this falsehood and not the one true and living God. Someone has said that an idol is something in creation that is inflated to function as a substitute of God. Something. Many of the idols in Athens were gods to things like life and death and war and food and wine and well-being. They were the soundtrack of the people's lives. Taking things which are to be enjoyed as part of God's creation and making those parts of creation that should be enjoyed an object of worship. That's the ultimate of idolatry, that you worship what you should enjoy. You put what you should enjoy in the place of the living God. John Calvin said, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. You ever been in a factory? You ever worked in a factory? For a short time, I worked in a car factory. I made starter motors, or was involved in making starter motors. And I kind of have the vision of that track, you know, the presses and the machines, the tool making, constructing that piece of a car along track. And each day, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of those components were just churned out. That's what a factory does. The human heart is like a factory of idols. Pump, pump, stamp, press, press, press. Finding new ways to build our lives around something other than God. There are such things as 21st century idols. Whenever we take something and we lift it to a place where it becomes so important in our lives that it's more important than God, it becomes an idol. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that my spelling mistake, God and dog, might be very near to the mark. In the 21st century, in Britain, animals have become possibly more important than people. I've been in the queue at the co-op and I've seen someone with a shopping basket. They've had two loaves of very cheap rubbery bread, and the rest of the basket was full of very expensive dog food. Now, in that house, I'd like to be the dog. 21st century idols, things that can take the place of God, and that can become the reference point, the soundtrack of our lives. Things that we do anything for, things that we change our schedule for, things that we make sacrifices for, things that we give our time to. The dog, the mobile phone, the career, the hobby, the family, the six-pack. Whether it be tins or flesh. 21st century idols. Almost all our idols are really good things given wrong priority. That's what an idol is. A good thing that's given a wrong priority. Somehow not seeing clearly where things should be placed in life. God way up there. Everything else much lower in proportion, in relation to him. C.S. Lewis, and probably we'll mention his name a few times as we think about why I believe, said this: these things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they're mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers. For they're not the thing itself. They're only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. Scent of a flower that we've not found. The echo of a tune that we've not heard. News from a country that we've never visited. That's it, you see. We look for things and we value things and we venerate things because we think that they are the things that will give us shape and significance and security and meaning and joy. But they disappoint us because they've not been designed for that. They're designed as pointers. We enjoy those things because they're given to us by the God who is joy and blessedness. In order to point from those things to him. We said yes last week, the idea of the beam of light. You can look at the beam of light, or you can look along the beam of light. If you look at the beam of light, you look at the things that we enjoy and we experience in life and we celebrate in life. If you look at them, you just see them. But if you look along the beam, you see the sun, which is the origin of the beam. If you look at life and all the benefits of life and make them the essence of your life, you have nothing apart from them. If you look along them, to the source, you have him and everything else. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you'll have all these things as well, says Jesus. What did Paul see when he was preaching in Athens? He was standing on a hill called Mars Hill, and he was looking towards a bigger hill. And on that hill was a complex of buildings, including what's called the Acropolis, temples and idols, and people involved and engaged in the worship of idols. Now, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? I look out the window here, and I see a man walking past with a dog, actually, interestingly. A man walking past with a co-op bag, and another man walking with a very, very long beard. I sometimes see people going to the bus stop. Sometimes see people going about their business, doing their things, spending their time as they will rather than spending their time as God would want them to spend their time. Paul saw the whole failed project of Athenian idolatry and religion. He sees superstition. And he sees darkness, and he's distressed as he's preaching. And therefore, he engages in the fourth of those E's, evangelizing. He evangelizes with them. He speaks to the people. He reasons in the synagogue. And then, there in verse 23, we read, that the God whom you ignorantly worship, I proclaim to you. Maybe you've been smart to recognize that you don't know everything. Maybe you've been smart to recognize that there may have been a God that you left out of your constellation of worship. And I am going to speak to you about that God today. I'm going to communicate this God. Or as the message puts it, I'm here to introduce you to this God so you can worship intelligently, know who you are dealing with. The gospel brings a message of hope to a world that is hopeless. The gospel brings a message of clarity, of true knowledge to a world that's unclear and unknowing concerning the one true and living God. The gospel is the greatest story ever told and the greatest possible story ever told. In ancient Athens, they built their idols. They carried their idols. But of course, God builds us. He creates us. He carries us. This is a God who cannot be controlled and fixed and modeled, but a God who has modeled us and modeled the universe, a God who can be known, not one who is static and stone-like, but real, and has shown his reality by coming to us in Jesus Christ, showing to us his love and his intentions and his plans for us. We have a longing, Paul is going to go on to say to the Athenians, as we'll see next week. We have a longing in our hearts for someone, something, somewhere to belong, someone to know, some foundation to stand on, some soundtrack for our lives. We all have that. Paul says, what is unknown to you, I'm communicating to you so that you might know. You might know. The good news is clear. And of course, the good news is clear because Paul has been very careful. He has come to this situation and he has entered the situation and explored the situation so he understands what he's talking to. He doesn't want to speak past the people. He wants to speak to the people. And he does expose those areas which are inadequate because there needs to be some stuff that is jettisoned if people are going to believe in the one true and living God. You can't believe in hundreds of gods and the one true and living God. You can't believe that there is only one way to know God through his revelation in Jesus Christ and accept all the insights of every other religion. You can't believe that you can only experience acceptance by God through forgiveness, through the cross of Jesus Christ, and accept various ideas of religious merit and acceptance with God because of what we do and what we contribute. In fact, this is the big difference, isn't it, between the religion that we see in Athens and the faith that's proclaimed in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, in Athens, religion was a human construct. It is what human beings had made and what they had conceived. Christianity is a divine revelation. It's what God has done. It's what God has made. It's what God has finished. It's the message of a God who made the world and loved this world so much that even though it ran away from him, he came back to rescue it. And he rescues the world through his son Jesus by quite literally his son Jesus giving his lifeblood for us and in his last words saying, it is finished. The good news is not about our doing, our making, our conceiving about religious things, but our believing what God has said and believing what God has revealed to us. Why do I believe? I believe because my God is not some stone or metal idol. My God is not confined to human imagination. My God is bigger than that. My God is a great big God. I trust him because he's big enough to take on an idiot like me. He's big enough to take on a loser like me. And to be faithful to me, even when I'm unfaithful to him. The God that you worship is unknown. I proclaim him to you. Living, true God. Not a God we can carry, but a God who carries us. Do you believe in that?
Yes.
Communicate it. Communicate it very carefully, having reflected on the people that you're speaking to and their particular needs. Let's pray together. Amen. Father God, we thank you that in the message of Jesus Christ, we have a message which brings us to know you, a God that we can be certain about, a God that we can know, a God whose love we can experience. Father God, we would pray that you'll help us as we seek to talk about what we believe to others. We pray that you'll help us to talk about our beliefs with a respect for the beliefs held by others. We pray that you help us to recognize that many people are not in a position to be nowhere, but they perhaps have some ideas. Some of their ideas might be mixed up. Some of their ideas might be wrong or incomplete. Help us, O Lord, to be sensitive in speaking about this message to those who do not yet embrace it. And we pray, Father, for Lansing and the society here. We pray, Father, for those who build their lives around a different center, who have a different soundtrack for their lives. Father God, will you not penetrate those things by the good news, the beautiful news of the gospel? Father God, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.